Oh, yes. So it's Luke chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 17 to verse 26. Luke 6, from verse 17. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." We're used to weighing things up, whether it's worth our while. Every time you buy something, you know, you might buy a book or some music, and effectively you're saying, "I'd rather have that book than this money," or "I'd rather have that music than have this money." Or if you're starting a course or taking on a new role, you're thinking, "I want to give my time to that rather than to something else." Joining a sports team, you're thinking, "I want to do the training and show the commitment to that team rather than to something else." And after you've bought that item or started that course or maybe joined that team, sometimes we can get second thoughts, can't we? And actually, the publicity that maybe we first looked at can be quite helpful on that occasion. Which university to go for? And you've plumbed for Exeter. And then you're getting second thoughts. And you go back to the publicity and think, "Actually, I can see even more reasons why I want to go to Exeter." And or someone might come up to you and say, "Oh, I think that's a really good choice." Or, "I love that thing that you've bought." Well, there's a sense of that as we come to the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called. Jesus would tell in chapter 9 his disciples, or those who wanted to follow him, they needed to count the cost. He would tell them that foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. They need to weigh up whether it's going to be worthwhile. But having begun to follow him, he then encourages them with the blessings of being a disciple. Remember, Jesus has just appointed his 12 apostles. We looked at this last week, verses 12 to 16. Jesus had prayed all night, and then he appoints from amongst his many disciples 12 whom he designated to be apostles, that is, those he would send out later, who would be witnesses to his resurrection and leaders, pillars in the early church. Jesus has selected them. They've agreed to follow him. And now he's telling them, "You are blessed." Maybe some of them would have second thoughts. Certainly Judas Iscariot did. But as they remember the words of Jesus, they're encouraged. Yes, it was a good thing to do. And maybe this morning, we find ourselves with second thoughts, or maybe we find ourselves beginning to doubt, was it really worthwhile, Jesus? And the words that Jesus speaks to us here encourage us. Yes, it was worthwhile. Yes, it is a good thing to do. Jesus comes down from the mountain with his disciples. He stands on this level place. People debate, is this the same as the Sermon on the Mount? I think probably not. After all, it's not on a mount, it's on a level place. And there are significant differences, although there is quite a lot of overlap. If Jesus was like any other preacher, he certainly would have reused material. You go to a different place, you often preach a sermon that you've preached before. There's every possibility that Jesus is reusing material, but adding some new stuff for the occasion. This does seem to be later in his ministry than the Sermon on the Mount. But if you think it's the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not going to quarrel with you. The point is, what does it say? And it's important to notice to whom Jesus is speaking, because that affects how we understand these verses. So verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, and so on. Now there were many other people there, not just the 12, other disciples. There were also people who came from a wide area, Judea, Jerusalem, even from the Gentile area of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus welcomes all of these, and no doubt many, if not all of them, would have heard the words that Jesus was speaking, but he is specifically addressing his disciples, and probably the particular. And he has four areas of life where he wants to tell his disciples that they are blessed. Four reasons why it was good that they wanted to follow him. Though there are four areas, we're going to look at them under 3 points, because two of them sort of merge together a bit, as they do in the verses. So we'll start with the beginning. Blessed are you who are poor. Remember, Peter, James, and John, they had left everything. Back in chapter 5, they were fishermen cleaning their nets, and Jesus came, and that great miracle where they haul in that huge catch of fish. Peter says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful person. But Jesus says, no, come, I'll make you fishers of men. And not just Peter on that occasion, but also James and John. They left everything. They left their boats, their fishing business, and they've started to follow Jesus. We read of Levi, who was a tax collector. And what did he do? He left that tax collecting booth and followed Jesus. He's left his livelihood and become an apostle. And we assume that the rest of the 12 did a similar thing. Jesus himself had done this. He'd been a carpenter. He was known as the carpenter's son, or sometimes called the carpenter. He'd left that as he now has begun his itinerant ministry, preaching in different places, healing across the country. As he said, he had nowhere to lay his head. They had left everything. They are poor. And now Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. Even though following Jesus meant poverty for these 12, Jesus says they are blessed. Now he is not saying everyone who is poor is blessed. He is saying, blessed are you, you disciples, who are poor. He's hardly saying that people who don't know where their next meal is coming from, people who don't have a home to live in, who don't have enough to eat, he's hardly saying that's a great thing. It's miserable. But if they have nowhere to lay their head, if sometimes they go hungry, if sometimes they have no home because of him, then they are blessed. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. That's really important. Jesus is not saying, you know, everyone who's crying, everyone who's hungry, everyone who's homeless is blessed. But he's saying everyone who does this for the sake of Christ is blessed. By contrast, Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, verse 24, for you have already received your comfort. Who were these rich? Well, we know that the Pharisees loved money. They weren't prepared to forsake their livelihoods and follow Jesus, like Peter, James, John, and the other disciple. Though Judas started off well and was prepared to forsake his livelihood, we find that in time, the appeal of money is too great. We discover that he's stealing from the money bag. They would, as disciples, often give to the poor, even though they themselves were poor. But Judas would steal. And in the end, he wanted 30 pieces of silver more than he wanted Jesus. He made that calculation. Money meant more to him than following Jesus. Or think of Demas, who was a worker with Paul. He's commended at various points, but in Paul's last letter to Timothy, Paul, with grief in his words, says how Demas had forsaken him because Demas had loved this world. The appeal of wealth is a strong one. But Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. What a curse wealth can be. It promises so much. It promises to give you comfort. It promises to keep you secure all of your life. It promises to give you pleasure. And even if it does that every day of your life, even to the day that you die, what then? As Jesus says, you've received your comfort. Like the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Blessed rather are those who are poor because of Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean for us? Living in the West, living here in Oxford, does it mean we all have to give up our homes and start living on the streets? No. It would be a complete misunderstanding of this. Does it mean we have to give away all of our money? Well, as far as I can recall, it was only the rich young ruler who was told to sell all his possessions and give it away. As disciples, what it does mean, whether we are serving him full-time and have no other work, or whether we have our everyday jobs, what it does mean for Jesus' disciples is that our aim in life is not to have the nicest possible life for ourselves and for our families. That isn't our aim. Our aim isn't to get the better home, get the better car, have the better holidays. Because we have a higher calling than that. We're not living for this present. We don't want to be those of whom it said, woe to you who are rich, you've already received your comfort. Now we know God gives us all things to enjoy. There's no virtue in you know, having something and not using it, or, you know, making our houses as miserable and desolate as possible. You know, that's not at all the call here. But what it is saying is that we have a different priority. And actually, in practice, it will mean that we do not have as much as we might have done. The choices that we make will show us where our heart is. And so we're generous with our money. We're generous with our time. We're generous with our homes. We see them as given to us by God for him to use. In worldly terms, our lives are not as comfortable as they could be. Why? Because we are looking for a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. That is where we've set our hearts. We may be tempted to try and find that kingdom here and now. And we're bombarded, aren't we, with so much that is very appealing. Now, for some people, one thing will be more appealing than another. Maybe for you, it's the house, or the holiday, or a particular lifestyle. Whatever it might be, you suddenly remember, no, that is not what I'm living for. I'm living for an eternal kingdom. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. And if we find that the comforts of this life are getting a hold of our hearts, let's make some radical decisions. Maybe we can be more generous with our time, with our homes, with our money. Let's not fear, oh, what's going to happen to our children? We can entrust them to God. Actually, for some people, following Jesus means rejection by their family and by the wider society. It means literally no job, no home. And in the early church, they would support believers who were so affected. Paul appeals to the Corinthians that they would share from their plenty to help the believers in Judea who were so poor. And I think there's an implied call here in these verses for us to do the same, for us to help Christians who are struggling. That's why as a church we support Open Doors. They have the means, they have the knowledge of how the persecuted church can be helped. And it is good for us to give to Christians who are struggling simply because of the name of Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor, says Jesus. Secondly, blessed are you who hunger and weep now. This is where we join two things together, because they're somewhat similar. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Are Christians always to be hungry, always to be weeping? No. Just look back at chapter 5 and verse 33. The Pharisees said to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. So clearly, Jesus and his disciples were not constantly hungry. We're told that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. We're told that Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He wasn't forever weeping, although he did. He went. So this is not a call for us to, you know, fill our water bottles with lemon juice and just drink that all day so to make sure we have a sour-looking face. There will be times of mourning and fasting, verse 35 of chapter 5, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. And we saw that that particularly was referenced to when Jesus was killed. Those were days of intense mourning. Paul experienced both times of joy and of sorrow, times of plenty and of need. Philippians 4 and verse 12. And in both situations he learned to be content. There's no virtue in going hungry and weeping simply for the sake of it, a bit like the poverty that we thought of earlier. But to be a disciple of Jesus does mean that there are going to be more struggles than otherwise we would have had. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We struggle against Satan, and we're engaged in a battle with sin. Other people don't grieve over their unkind words, their impure thoughts, and their pride. But Christians do. And to be a disciple of Jesus means that we're seeking to draw people out of the darkness into his light. And so we make an effort to do that. It takes effort to teach the Bible to our children each day. But Christian parents do that. Who speaks up in those situations where the gospel needs to be heard and could make such a difference? Christians do. And as we know, it involves hard work and heartache and often disappointment when you share the gospel. Paul spoke of facing daily the pressure of his concern for the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. He'd just given a long list of the different ways in which he'd suffered: shipwrecked, hungry, sleepless. And these are things that the world knows nothing of, in the sense that they're seeking to spread the gospel, fighting against sin, their battle with Satan. These are added pressures that the disciple of Jesus knows. They weep. They hunger. But listen to the encouragement that Jesus gives. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Weeping may last for a night, but what comes in the morning? Joy. That's why we read that psalm, Psalm 126. You go out bearing seed, weeping, but you come back rejoicing with sheaves of wheat. When the battle with sin is over, we will be glad and we will be laughing. When we reach the glory of heaven and we see the people we've helped, what joy that will be. Paul was able to speak of Christians whom he'd helped with in such glowing terms. They were his pride and glory. They were his joy. I was just talking with Hiromi in the week. You know, so often in evangelism, you have brief contact with people. And then, like these Japanese students, they have to go back to Japan, gunned to hear the gospel. And you think, will they ever come to know the Lord? And you don't know very often what the end result will be. But I think in heaven, we will see more people than we imagine whose lives have been touched by that word, by that kind deed, by that Sunday school lesson, by that Bible study, by that sharing of your testimony, by that example that you set in work. There will be more people than you imagine who've been drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. We're not told the end story. God isn't in the business of giving us insight into everyone else's lives. But one day, we will laugh. We will rejoice. Our weeping will be turned into joy. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouragement to be a disciple of Jesus? It's hard work, isn't it? Reaching out into our community, running a toddler group, all the effort we put into holiday Bible clubs, barbecue coming up. It's a lot of work. Oh, but think of the laughter. Think of the rejoicing that is to come. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Listen also to Jesus' warnings in verse 25. Woe to you, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. You know, it's easy to protect ourselves, isn't it, from the emotional pain in the world around us. Just don't listen to the news. And I have to confess, sometimes I can't read that. It's too painful. But we mustn't detach ourselves completely from the world. Jesus wept. He wept as he saw Jerusalem It's easy to forget where the ungodly are heading. Because the time will come and they will mourn and they will weep. Jesus spoke of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. It's easy for us to forget that. And though it means tears for us now, to follow Jesus does mean weeping, just like he did. But then there will be joy. May we weep over Marston as we think of our neighbours, our friends at school, our colleagues at work. And may that move us to speak those words of the gospel that alone can give life. Blessed are you who hunger and weep now. Thirdly, blessed are you when people hate you. Verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you because they exclude you and insult you. When they exclude you and insult you, and when they reject your name as evil because of the Son. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Maybe you don't mind not having great wealth. Maybe for you, wonderful food isn't the thing. Laughter, well, not so bothered. But being liked, that's a challenge. Don't we all want people to like us? Don't we want people to speak well of us? We don't want to be shunned, avoided, insulted, hated. That's what Jesus says. Blessed are you when people hate you. I don't think anyone has ever said to me, I hate you. If they have, I've been able to push it out of my memory. What an awful thing to be told. I hate you. You know, there are some things about Christianity that will attract praise. The good things that Christians do, everyone can see that they are good, and often it does bring praise. And Jesus himself said, let your light so shine before people that they see your good works. But it doesn't say, and then glorify you. But glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's easy for us to think, oh, let's have a Christianity that's popular, that's acceptable. A Christianity that we do good things and maybe even praise us. It's so easy, isn't it, to want a Christianity that is well spoken of. And so what do? Well, we keep quiet on the Bible's teaching on difficult subjects. We don't insist, like that memory verse that we're just beginning to learn, that only through faith in Jesus can anyone be saved. There is no other name under heaven given amongst mankind by which we must be saved. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a very, very exclusive gospel that we preach. That is not popular. Or we play down the gospel's call for repentance because people do not like to hear about sin. And we only speak about faith, putting our faith in Jesus. And there's no call to turn away from a sinful way of life. Or we imply that the sexual ethics of our culture are okay with God because we never address it. Or we never mention eternal punishment to the people that we're witnessing to. Because we don't want to say something that will be unpopular. We don't want to be hated. But this is what the false prophets did. Verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Think of the story of Micaiah. He was a true prophet in the time of Ahab, and Michael imprisoned. And there were hundreds of false prophets who were all telling King Ahab, yes, go out and fight the Syrians. You're going to come back victorious. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was there. And Ahab was saying, join me in battle. And Jehoshaphat had a slight suspicion about all these prophets who said how Ahab, this evil king, was going to prosper. And he said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And so they called Micaiah to come. And he's brought out of prison. And this is what the guy who brings him out of prison says to him. 1 Kings 22, verse 13. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. Such prophets who only go along with those who say kind, nice, fluffy things. They challenge no one. They change no one. And they bring spiritual disaster. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. What did Jesus do? He spoke as it is. He not only upheld the sexual ethics of the Old Testament, he went deeper, warned against looking lustfully. He spoke of hell more than anyone else. He said, unless you repent, you will perish. He claimed that no one comes to the Father except through him. And it did not make him popular. Many who followed him left. They found his teaching too difficult. John 6. And of course, in the end, they killed him. For all the good that he did to people, and what good he did, healing them, feeding them, teaching them, giving them hope, yet still he was rejected. Full of grace, still people hated him. Let us not be surprised if that happens to us. We are to be gracious. We are to do good. But we're also to speak the truth. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. There's always this forward-looking to glory. I can't remember if I mentioned this, but at the Carey Conference back in January, there was a report about the African Pastors Conference, where they train pastors in Africa, many of whom will... The only book they'll have will be their Bible. They've had no training, and often they have very poor understanding of the gospel. And some of them have very large churches. And there was one particular pastor of a large church, I think it was in Kenya, and he was attending this conference, and he came to understand the gospel in a way he'd never known it before. And so he went back to his church, and he started to preach the Bible. The next Sunday, hardly anyone turned up. It went from a church of hundreds to a church of just a handful, because he started to teach what the Bible taught. Blessed are you when people hate you. Now, this is hardly a call to seek or to be deliberately offensive to people. I don't think that's our danger as a church or as individuals, frankly. I'm not saying it's not the danger for some, but I do not think that is our problem. It's a call for us to follow in the line of the faithful prophets, to follow our Lord Jesus, who was willing to suffer, who was willing even to die. who looked to that joy that was set before him. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Are you blessed today? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you had second thoughts? Are you wobbling in your commitment to him? Jesus says, look, you are blessed. You are blessed. Even when you're poor. Even if you're hungry and weeping and hated. You are blessed. Because great is your reward in heaven. Let's pray.